How's everyone doing today? Happy Sabbath. And I do have PowerPoint to go along with this again, so I'll wait for that to come up. But I guess I can just start by saying that this is part two of the 7 days of creation that I started. And if you missed it, I gave part one about a month ago. And when I was preparing for this message, the first one, part one, I learned pretty quickly right on that it's a very large topic, and I wasn't going to be able to complete it all in one part, which is fine because this is not a subject that you necessarily just want to rush through. It's like Jeff was just saying, it's a very important topic to understand, and it's also, what I said last time, it's a fun topic. I find it fascinating, a lot of the stuff that you can get into and study, and so I really did want to kind of take a little bit of time going through with everything. So just to start off with, I just wanted to kind of recap what I went over last time, just briefly. So if we go to the next slide. First of all, we just started off talking about the relevance of Genesis, that Genesis is the foundation upon which we base all our beliefs. And so it's key that we have an understanding of Genesis. And if we start to doubt things in the creation account or start to doubt things in Genesis, then it does undermine God's authority, undermines God's word, and we can start to doubt other parts of the Bible as well. So it's important to start with Genesis and to understand that. And we also talked about having the importance of having a biblical worldview and how your worldview does determine your actions. And so your worldview along with your understanding of Genesis are deeply connected and intertwined together. And then we started to get into the question of the age of the world, how old the world is. And this is probably the most controversial thing when it comes to talking about the creation account. And one of my goals in this is to be able to preach on the creation account, but for it not to be controversial. So that's one of my goals, and I let everyone know up front last time that when it comes to the age of the world, I personally believe in a young earth, that it's about 6,000 years old. But there are lots of other theories out there, and so we're allowing for other viewpoints as well. And so we did go through and talk about theistic evolution last time, progressive creation, framework hypothesis, day-age hypothesis, and we left off there before getting into the gap theory, which the gap theory we're going to spend quite a bit of time on today, and that is a popular theory that is in our church culture, and so I wanted to not rush through that, but kind of take our time going over that as well. And then the last thing we went through a little bit was talking about the nature of time itself, how time is a physical dimension that we live in, and that our physical world is confined to, but that God is outside of that. And God is not confined by time, but he inhabits eternity, as the scriptures say. And so that was kind of fun to go through that and even have some good conversation about that. And so as we go through the 7 days of creation, I'm going to continue to do that. I'm going to continue to go through some of the science, and I think that'll help also to break up some of a lot of the scriptures we're going through, and it does keep it interesting. And I also want one of my goals to be that by going through the science in which we now have today in our time and age, it completely verifies what the Bible says and completely verifies that we have a creator. And I really want to show that the science, the complexity of it, the intelligence behind it, the awesomeness of it, and to show that there is really no other possible way that we could have this world and life on earth without our creator. And so that is also another one of my goals. And if you go to the next slide, I think that actually, this to start off with, this magazine, Time Magazine, this is from 50 years ago, in 1966, and this issue focused on, is God dead? And really, 50 years ago, science at that time was pretty much pronouncing that you had to completely take religion out of science because the scientific community has pretty much proven that, you know, that there can't be a God, there's no possible way. But 50 years later, after we know so much more about science now, especially down on the molecular level, a lot of that is being reversed. And so if you go to the next slide, we see lots of different articles now, like in the Wall Street Journal here, that science increasingly makes the case for God. The odds of life existing on another planet grow even longer. Intelligent design, anyone? And so we are starting to see movements like this with intelligent design. I mentioned last time the book In 6 Days, where it's 50 scientists that each wrote an essay on why they believe in creationism. And it's still very much in the minority, but you are starting to see a revival of sorts in a lot of, in not just astronomy, but in all areas of science. And so that is actually something kind of exciting to see. So we can go, you can go ahead to the next slide. And we're going to start going into the gap theory now, where we left off last time. And the gap theory revolves around Genesis, the first two verses in Genesis, Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. But before I want to go to Genesis, I actually want to go to a couple of other passages in the Bible, because as we know, there are some other things going on before the creation account. We know in Job chapter 38, verse 6 through 7, that God created the angels before the creation of earth, that they were there singing when God created the earth. So we know we had angels there. And then we know from certain passages that we also had Lucifer at one time, and he was created by God. And at some point then, he did sin and have his rebellion. And so before, just kind of set this up, before we get into Genesis, I want to kind of go through some of those passages. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll start with Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going through verses 11 through 19. Now, to start with, I just want to back up a little bit and just to give some background. Verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is addressing the ruler of Tyre. And then in verse 11, though, he switches. He is then addressing to the king of Tyre, which is significant because Ezekiel uses the word king very sparingly. In fact, it was only King Jehoiachin that he used the title of king to describe any of Israel's monarchs. And so in verse 11, where we're going to start, he switches to the king of Tyre. And most scholars, theologians, people believe that the king of Tyre is talking about Lucifer here. And you'll see this, and I think we'll all agree as we read through that, as he describes the ruler of Tyre, that he is... his description is more than just a mere man. So we can go ahead and start in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. And so the king of Tyre, for saying this is Lucifer, it says here that he was a seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So that's interesting there that Lucifer, at one point, this seems to be saying that he was in the garden of Eden. Okay. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And so that's another point there where it says you were created. And so Lucifer was created by God, is the belief. On down to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So Lucifer was an anointed cherub at one point. And if you read in Ezekiel 10, the cherubim were the inner circle of angels that had the closest access to God, that guarded God's holiness. And the phrase Holy Mountain of God refers to heaven where God resides. So Lucifer was there up in heaven with God, and possibly also in the Garden of Eden, as it says. Verse 15, you were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. So again, Lucifer was created, and he was created perfect. Till iniquity was found in you, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever. So this is a long passage, and what I want to do, though, is I just want to focus on a few points that have to do with my topic. First of all, I think we can agree this is Lucifer, and that he was created perfect, but then at some point he sinned, and his sin can be described as pride, that he lifted himself up, and that led to his fall. Another thing I found in my research that I found interesting was there's a lot of people that describe Satan's fall not happening all at once or a one-time occurrence, but rather Satan's fall is happening in stages. And I think that we all in our church culture believe this to one extent or another. And to give you one type scenario of what I read, after Satan's initial rebellion, he was cast out from the position of God's anointed cherub and from before his throne. So that's what we read just there in Ezekiel 28. So in other words, that first stage is where Satan was cast out of God's government in heaven. And from there, though, we know that Satan still had access to God, still could communicate with him. We know certain verses you can write down, like Job chapter 1, 6 through 12, and Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, Satan still had some kind of access to God. And then some theorize that when Jesus was resurrected and ascended up to heaven, that that's when Satan no longer had access to God. And some people try to use certain scriptures like Hebrews 9:24, where it says Jesus is our advocate, or Romans 8:33 through 34, where it says Jesus is our intercessor, and therefore, Satan no longer has access up there. But then other theories out there say that Satan still has access to God even at this point, but then once the tribulation comes, Satan will then be cast out all the way down to the earth and be confined just to the earth. And then the next stage would be what we would believe to happen on like the Day of Atonement, where Satan is locked in the bottomless pit and for the 1,000 years of the millennium, and then eventually the last stage where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So I thought that was kind of, I'd never heard that before, but I thought it was kind of interesting to think of it that way, where Satan is having his fall in different stages. Okay, so the next passage I want to turn to is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and starting in verse 12, and again, this is another passage that describes the fall of Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. So this is describing Satan's sin here. And I will ascend in above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And then verse 15, though, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners, all the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. And you will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So here's another passage in the Bible. And again, what I want to focus in on is that, one, Lucifer was created by God. He was created perfect. And then at some point he sinned and started his fall. The next verse I want to go to, and I just want to go here quickly, so you don't have to turn there in your Bibles if you don't want to, but just really quick, Revelation 1, verse 20. And I just want to point something out in this scripture. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Actually, I'll just stop right there. I just want to show that in here and other places in the Bible, stars are equated to angels. And so that's important as we go on to actually the next verse or the next passage I want to go through. And that would be in Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So here it says a third of the stars. And this is where a lot of people theorize with Satan's rebellion that he took approximately like a third of the angels along with him. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And just to finish the whole passage to give you more context, 7 through 9, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So there does say that the dragon had angels there. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's a lot of different theories out there on the timing of this passage. And in my research, I've seen everything where people will say that this passage refers to that gap theory, the gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I've also read where there's people that believe that this event took place when Jesus ascended up into heaven. And then another common theory is the timing of this passage would be at the start of the tribulation, which is what I tend to agree with. But there's a lot of different theories out there. So, to put all these passages together, the question I want to ask is, when did Satan first sin and begin his fall? And I'm going to put forth today two theories on this. And you go to the next slide. The first theory is sometime after the 7 days of creation, but before Genesis 3. So this is a popular theory out there that we have the creation account in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, we have Eve that was created, and Adam and Eve were there together in the Garden of Eden. Everything was good. And then even Lucifer appears to be there from maybe Ezekiel 28, that at this point in time, he was perfect. And at this point, we don't have any more information. We don't know if it was, you know, a short period of time, like a day or a week or a month, or if it was longer, like a year. You can only speculate at that. But at some point, Satan did sin and begin his fall. And then we enter into Genesis 3, where Satan appears as a serpent to deceive Eve. So that's one theory. The second theory revolves around the gap theory. And so first off, what is the gap theory? Well, the gap theory is a conjecture about the possible interval between the first two verses in Genesis 1, and among other things, it attempts to deal with Lucifer, the angels, and other related topics. So let's go ahead and get into it with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you go to the next slide, I have the Hebrew along with that. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, and I'm sure I'll butcher the pronunciation of any Hebrew words that I'll try to say. But actually, and if you go to the next slide, the first Hebrew word in that sentence there is bereshit, which in Hebrew, it's bereshit, and it means in beginning, and that yields the name of the book of Genesis in Hebrew. The second word is bara, meaning to create out of nothing. And this is, bara is a very, there's other Hebrew words that are similar to bara. Asa, which is to make, fashion, or fabricate. And yatsa, which is to form or to shape. And so actually, in Isaiah 43, verse 7, it uses all three of those Hebrew words, all in the same scripture. Bara, Asa, and Yatsa. Okay? And actually, I don't want to turn to that. You can just write that down in your notes. What I want to turn to next is Exodus 20, verse 11. Maybe the next slide. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And what I'm focusing in on is made, and I have it highlighted on the PowerPoint there. Made in this scripture is not... I want to mix this up. Not bara, but it's asa. And so people who promote the gap theory say that asa and bara are not interchangeable. You can't switch the words. Okay. So in Genesis 1:1, where it says bara, that would be one creation. And then this verse right here in Exodus 20, verse 11, is a separate creation or a recreation. Okay, if you follow me on that. Okay, next slide. The third word in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is the name of God. And then Shamayim is heaven, and Eretz is earth. Okay. And so according to the gap theory in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth were first created. And then there was a long period of time that passed before we get to Genesis 1:2. And that period of time, people speculate, could be hundreds of millions, maybe billions of years. And so let's go on to Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And if you go to the next slide, I actually have the Hebrew lined up with each of the words there. The next words I want to focus in on are without form and void, which would be tohu and bohu. Okay, tohu and bohu is kind of fun to say. And where I want to turn to next actually is Jeremiah 4, verse 23. And that's on my next slide there. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. So again, tohu and bohu. And this is, again, in the Hebrew, that would be tohu and bohu. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So this passage in Jeremiah, if you take more time to read the whole passage, it's describing the results of a judgment. And so supporters of the gap theory will say that since this passage is describing the results of a judgment, that tohu and bohu is used in this context. And so Genesis 1:2, when it says tohu and bohu, it's describing the results of a judgment. And that judgment then would be the sin of Satan. the argument. Also, further with tohu and bohu, there are people that say it can actually be better translated as waste and empty or chaotic. And so the argument goes that since God is not the author of confusion or chaos, that it makes sense that the earth became that way due to Lucifer's rebellion. Okay. All right, we can go to the next slide. The next word I want to focus in on is the word was, the third word up there, haya. Now, in Hebrew, it's a transitive verb. It's the same word used when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. Okay, so it's implying an active transition. And supporters of the gap theory will then say it's actually better translated as became. So instead of was, you should use became. And in some translations of the Bible, maybe even some translations here, even the King James Version has it. And if you go, that's fine. You can stay there. The next slide. In some translations, they added in the word and. So it would actually read, and the earth was without form and void. Okay? And the word and in the Hebrew is wa, and it implies a time delay. And it can be construed as an adversative conjunction, implying a reversal or a delay. And even further, in the Greek Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate, the word and there is translated to but. Okay. So up here we have the New King James Version of Genesis 1:2, which I'm using throughout my whole message. Okay. But if you make all those changes in the translation, you can go to the next slide and you can see how people who believe in the gap theory, they say it should actually read, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So it does give it a whole different kind of connotation when you translate it that way and read it that way. So the conjecture is between the first two verses of the Bible. And like I said, there's this gap of time in which Lucifer sinned, had his rebellion and fall. And there's all kinds of speculation then that you can insert in there, that there was a battle between Satan and God, and the earth, the sun, the heavens, the stars, they were all destroyed. And if you go my next slide, I think I have Exodus 20 verse 11 again. So this would be, like I said before, like the recreation, this verse here. And, you know, so the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them had to be recreated. Even the sun, like on day 4, God created the sun. So the sun had to be recreated. Okay. Okay, so there's just a few more verses that I want to go to. And then that will give us actually a complete review of the gap theory. So I know this is a lot of scriptures and a lot of technical stuff, and I might be putting some people to sleep, but let's next go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And here Peter is talking about false prophets, false teachers, and false or destructive doctrines. And in verse 4 through 11, the context is talking about the fate of these false prophets or false teachers. But what I'm interested in is just in verse 4 here. So let's just read that. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So that's interesting. God did not spare the angels who sinned. So it's telling us that there's angels that at some point sinned, right? So when did this happen? But before we answer that, let's turn next to Jude 1, verse 5. Jude 1, verse 5 is actually very similar to the last verse we just read, or the context of it. Jude is talking about ungodly men, false teachers and prophets, and those that speak evil. So let's pick it up in verse 5, though. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we have some more information here. We see that there are some angels that did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. So what does that mean exactly? Well, supporters of the gap theory then believe you can, and actually you can find this in a lot of commentaries too, that these verses refer to Satan's rebellion and the angels that went along with him. And this would all occurred in that gap time period between the first two verses of the Bible. But as you can imagine, it's not the only theory out there. There is another popular theory. And so if we go to Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And sons of God here, people will say that refers to angels. Okay, that's one popular theory on that. That they were beautiful, and they took wives for them of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. So again, sons of God, one theory is that these are angels, and that these are the same angels that are mentioned in 2 Peter and Jude 1 that we read. And I'm going to leave it at that, because that can easily turn into a whole nother field topic of discussion that I don't want to get into. Okay, so let's go ahead. We're going to turn to another verse that supporters of the gap theory use, Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth. Now again, I'm using the New King James Version, okay? And particularly in the King James Version, the word fill there is not fill, but replenish. So it would read, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, okay? Well, replenish, what does the word replenish mean, right? Doesn't that mean like to fill again, to refill it, okay? So supporters of the gap theory argue that the earth at one time was full of people, or at least some type of people, or subhuman or pre-human species, and they were all destroyed then with Satan's rebellion, and then that God is instructing Adam and Eve to now fill the earth again for a second time. Okay. Now, detractors of the gap theory will point out something, though, too. They'll say, well, the King James Version was written in the year 1611. And at that time, in 1611, if you read in the dictionary what replenish meant, it didn't mean what we come to know replenish mean today. Instead, the prefix in this context simply meant to fill completely. And so that's why in newer translations, such as the New King James Version, the replenish has been changed to fill. Okay. All right, I have one last verse to turn to, and then I think basically that's all the verses that I found used as evidence for the gap theory. So let's go ahead. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter here is talking about scoffers, that they claim everything continues as it always has. And since the beginning of creation, it's going to continue that way forever, that the world is stable, that one day that prediction that the earth will be destroyed is improbable. And actually, this is still something very popular today, and people have given it a name. It's called uniformitarianism. And that's actually what secular science says, is that everything is uniform. It's always been this way, will continue this way. That, yeah, maybe over very long periods of time, like billions of years, you do get these changes. But for the most part, everything is uniform. Whereas Christians, and we believe that in the opposite, and that's called catastrophe or catastrophism, meaning, no, there's these great events that have happened and will happen coming up in the future. And so we read that as we continue on in verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter is saying in verse 5 that they forget about two important events, the creation of the earth, and that the earth was not always here but was created, and that the earth was destroyed at one time by a flood. Supporters of the gap theory will say that this flood, though, is not the Noachian flood, the flood in the days of Noah, but rather it's talking about the what they call the Luciferian flood. And this would be the flood of Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So the earth was flooded at that time, and that happened after Lucifer's rebellion. Okay. And then, of course, people who, detractors of the gap theory, will say, well, no, this is talking about Noah's flood. So there's a debate over this scripture as well. Okay, so those are all the verses on the gap theory that I could find. And we can go to the next slide. The gap theory was first published by Thomas Chalmers in 1814. And Chalmers was a Scottish Presbyterian minister and a leader of the Free Church of Scotland movement. It was also advocated by George Pember in 1907 when he published Earth's Earliest Ages. And then more recently, it's been promoted by Arthur Custance. He was a Canadian anthropologist, and he wrote a pretty famous book, maybe some of you have read it, in 1970, called Without Form and Void. And then Donald Gray Barnhouse was a big promoter of the gap theory, and also Herbert Armstrong. So why has the gap theory been so popular? Well, one of the reasons, in my study of kind of the history of the gap theory, I found was that beginning in the late 18th century, geologists at that time were already claiming that the Earth was very old, hundreds of millions of years old. And so a lot of people thought, a lot of that started just with Charles Darwin when he published his theory on evolution. But in actuality, it was geologists even before that who were already claiming that the Earth was really old. And in fact, Charles Darwin had with him on his voyage to the Galapagos Islands books by Charles Lyell, who was a geologist at that time, claiming that the Earth was very old. And so the people at that time, had no reason to believe that these geologists were lying to them, and they believed that the Earth was very old. And so starting about that time is where you do start to see these different theories out there, including the gap theory, become popular. Now, there's many versions of the gap theory, okay? I'm just going to give you one, which would be like the traditional or the classic gap theory, and you can go to my next slide here, and it basically states that during the gap, Satan was the ruler of the earth, which was peopled by a race of men without any souls, and people say that that possibly could even be like the cavemen or Neanderthals that they find fossil evidence of. Eventually, Satan, who dwelled in the Garden of Eden, composed of minerals, and that's taken from like Ezekiel chapter 28, which we read, rebelled by desiring to become like God. And because of Satan's fall, sin entered the universe and brought on earth God's judgment in the form of a flood, and that would be Luciferian's flood. And you find that again in Genesis 1, verse 2. And then a global ice age occurred when the light and the heat from the sun were removed somehow, and all the plant, animal, and human fossils upon the earth today date from this Lucifer's flood. and don't bear any genetic relationship with the plants, animals, and fossils on Earth that we have today. And this is just one type of gap theory scenario, and there's probably countless others out there. I've read everything from, you know, that Satan was the one that created dinosaurs, to even like Herbert Armstrong speculated that there was no reproduction during the gap, that life was somehow regenerated by other means. And then next slide. In recent years, actually 1996, there was a preacher, John Salehammer, that wrote a book, Genesis Unbound, and made the historic creation theory popular. And a lot of people will say that this is actually kind of like the gap theory, but modified a little bit. And basically what this theory is saying is that in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then everything else on the earth, basically. Everything that we see around us today, you know, trees, even the sun, moon, stars, everything. But then, starting in Genesis 1:2, it goes on to describe God preparing the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. And it's just a creation account of that localized area, I guess, if you will. And that's really all I have on historic creation. If you go to the next slide. So, should we believe in the gap theory? In the end, it's up to you to decide. The one point that I want to make about it, though, is that you do not need the gap theory in order to believe in today's science. Okay. In other words, if you think that we need to believe in the gap theory because today's science and the scientists of today, secular science, says that the Earth is billions of years old, well, then you don't necessarily need to do that. And what I want to do now is kind of give you a lot of science or evidence that actually says the opposite. There's a lot of science out there that actually says that the Earth is relatively young. And a lot of people don't realize a lot of this evidence because it's not in the media, it's not in the textbooks of, you know, schools, not museums, it's just not publicized. So that's my next segue into some of the science, and we go to the next slide here. These are all young Earth indicators, as I put, or another way to say are different dating techniques, I guess, that people have come up with. And I have a whole bunch of them, and I'm running out of time, so actually what I'll do then is I'll just go over the ones that I kind of found to be pretty interesting. Some of them get kind of technical, so I think I can skip some of them. But go ahead to the next slide. We'll start with helium. So helium is a product of radioactive decay within rocks. Okay, as rocks break down, they slowly release helium up into our atmosphere. And we all know helium is a light element. It rises, you know, helium balloons and all that. And from the picture up there, you can see that helium gathers and collects in our atmosphere. And a little bit of this helium does escape into outer space. And it's not a lot, though. Most of it is actually trapped in our atmosphere. And every year, more and more helium is found in our atmosphere, and scientists can actually measure the rate at which this helium is collecting in our atmosphere. And if they extrapolate that data back, they can come up with the age of the Earth. And the number they came up with was 40,000 years. Okay. So 40,000 years is still like a pretty big number. Like I said, I believe in a relatively young Earth, maybe like 6,000 years. But this is assuming that there was no helium in the atmosphere at the very start, right? So God could have created the Earth with helium in the atmosphere to begin with, and now it's being added to every year, okay? But the main point is that even if you come up with the age of 40,000 years, that's a whole lot less than hundreds of millions or billions of years. Okay, next slide. Actually, I'll skip this one. We can go to the next one, excess fluid pressure. Basically, oil, gas, and water is deep down in semi-permeable rock. And over time, it does slowly release its pressure. And scientists have calculated that it should only maintain that amount of pressure At most, 100,000 years. 10,000 to 100,000 years is what they estimate, which is far lower than the hundreds of millions or billions of years. Next slide. Magnetic field half-life. The Earth's magnetic field actually has a half-life that has been calculated, and they've been making measurements of the magnetic field since 1835, and you can actually extrapolate the data to show that the Earth is less than 10,000 years old. Next slide. Volcanic debris. There should be a lot more volcanic debris on Earth than we have now if the Earth is as old as scientists say it is. Next slide. This one's interesting, so I'll spend a moment on this. River sediments. Every year, rivers, as they run into the ocean, they deposit sediment into the oceans. And, for example, the Mississippi River Delta, approximately 300 million cubic yards of sediment are deposited into the Gulf of Mexico every year. And so scientists have extrapolated that data and have found that the Mississippi River Delta is about 4,000 years old. Next slide. This one has to do with continental erosion, that mountains, they actually erode over time, and after about 25 million years, even mountains should be relatively flat. Next one is more interesting to me. Salinity of oceans. Every year, our oceans get more salty. And some of that salt does come out, as it shows here, about 27% of what goes in every year does come out. But overall, every year, our oceans get a little bit more salty. And if you, again, extrapolate that data and assume that all the oceans started off being fresh water, okay, then the oldest our Earth could be is 62 million years old. Okay, and again, that's assuming that all our oceans were fresh water to begin with. Next slide, dissolved metals. You can actually do the same thing with metals. Rivers carry metals into the ocean, and there's no way that these metals come out of the ocean, unlike salt. Once they're in the ocean, they stay. And scientists have determined that we have less than a million years worth of metals in the ocean. Next slide, shallow meteorites. Basically, it just has to do with all the meteorite evidence that we have on Earth is in the shallow layers of the Earth, not very much evidence in deeper layers. The next slide, which is meteoritic dust. Constantly from space, we're having meteoritic dust come down that gets deposited on the crust of the Earth, and it has nickel in it. And so scientists have measured the amount of nickel and found that it's very low, and it should be much higher if our Earth was hundreds of millions of years old. We can go, actually not the next slide, go to the one after that. Yeah, moon recession. I didn't realize this, but every year the moon is actually getting further away from the Earth, okay? And that's called moon recession. And if you were to assume that when the Earth and the moon were first created that they were actually right up against each other, like touching, then after about 1.4 billion years, then that is where the moon would be today. Okay, so the fact that they say that the moon and the Earth are 4.5 billion years old, it's off by billions of years then. Okay, this next one I think is kind of interesting. Moon dust and debris. So, and this, actually, I got an article here up here. This is going back. This article is actually talking about when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. And you may not realize it, but even like moon rocks, they break down. And from sunlight, UV rays, X-rays, they break down into the dust. And same thing, the moon also gets meteoritic dust from outer space that comes down. And if the moon was truly like billions of years old, then we should have several miles deep worth of dust on the moon that's collected. And so this is an actual article where scientists were worried about this when the lunar module landed on the moon, that it would sink down in and get stuck into the dust. And so that didn't happen, though. As we know, they landed on the moon, and when he stepped out, it was fine. And in fact, I don't know if any of you realize it, but Neil Armstrong, his second line when he stepped foot on the moon was, if you go to the next slide, "And the surface is fine and powdery. I can pick it up loosely with my toe." So of all the things to comment on, he did comment on that. I don't know if it means anything, but it's just interesting. Okay, you can go to the next slide. Crater creep. It's a physiologic phenomenon where crater walls become shorter and the floors, they should be rising over time. So if the moon and planets are billions of years old, these craters should be gone or pretty much gone away. Go to the next slide, which is hot moon. There's actually there is heat that's being given off from the moon beneath its surface. They can measure that. And if the moon was truly billions of years old, the heat would have completely dissipated by now. And same thing actually with the planets. So the planets, they're able to measure heat loss coming off the planets. Okay, next slide is young comets. So as comets orbit the sun, they lose some of their mass and their tails get longer, and they can calculate the age of comets. And most comets they found are less than 10,000 years old. Next one, Poynting-Robertson effect. I have this picture up here to use as an analogy. As you're driving your car in a heavy rain, the raindrops, they actually slow down your car a little bit. You need more energy to maintain the same speed. Well, this can be likened to solar rays from the sun. As they strike particles orbiting the sun, they actually slow down those particles, and they get absorbed and spiraled into the sun. And so you may not realize it, but our sun actually acts as a vacuum cleaner out in space. And they can measure all the space debris out there that's orbiting around, and they've determined from this, they extrapolate the data to show that the solar system is about 10,000 years old at most. And I got one more then. Supernova remnants. And a supernova is a star that has exploded. And in our galaxy, this happens on average once every 26 years. And so if you add up all the supernovas in our galaxy, we only have about 7,000 years worth of supernovas. Okay, so bottom line here is that there's a lot of science that does indicate that we live on a young Earth. So a lot of people, I think, don't or haven't realized that. They tend to hear just the other side about all the evidence that says we live in a very old Earth. So I just wanted to bring some of that to our attention. And I'm about out of time, but maybe I'll just set things up for next time. If you go to the next slide, and I'll just tell a quick little story here. So here's a chart on the 7 days of creation and each day and what was created. And when I was a little boy, I remember in Sabbath school learning about the creation story and mostly just like coloring the pictures of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then many years passed before I read Genesis again, and I was a young man when I read it. And when I started going through the creation account, I got confused, somewhat confused, I guess. And so I don't know if anyone can relate to that. Probably if you were older when you first read the creation account, maybe if you were growing up and your parents or, you know, Sabbath school or whatever, you were taught it and you retained it, you kind of remember it. But for me, it's like I was older when I read it fresh again and I got confused. And so what I mean by this is when I read day one and I read that the heavens and the earth was created and light was created, I thought, okay, yeah, that's fine. I didn't get confused right away. And then I came to day two when it talked about the firmament and the waters below it and above it. And then I was, well, firmament, to me, that means something solid. Like, so I was thinking that was like the ground, but then there was waters below it and above it. But then it says the firmament is heaven. So then I was, well, really confused by that. So day two made like no sense to me at all. And so then I was like, well, I'll look up that later. Let me go on to day three. And day three, I got back on track when, you know, it talks about God formed the dry land and then the trees and grass and all that. And I thought, okay, good. I'm back on track. And then day four came and creation of the sun. And I got confused again because I thought, well, I thought I just read that God created the sun in day one. You know, didn't it say he created the light? And isn't the light and the sun the same thing? And so I got confused by that. But, you know, no, light and the sun are two different things. And so next time when I speak again, we're going to be going into day one, talking about light, what that is exactly, going into the science of light, which is actually really interesting and really does show the awesomeness of God and our world out there. And then from there, we'll be going into day two, which is the most difficult day of creation, in my opinion. And so we're going to break that down and show exactly what is going on there with the waters above, below, and the firmament, and heaven, and all that. So, and we're actually talking a lot about even about space and space itself and the science of space with that. So I hopefully we'll have some interesting things for you next time with that. And then the rest of the creation story wasn't too bad for me with day 5, 6, and 7, but I did definitely get confused when I read it again for the first time when I got older. So with that, I know I went over time a little bit, but anyone have any questions? Rick.
Your explanation of everything was very good and very much appreciated, all the work that you've done. There was the one chart there where you listed 6 points of the gap theory, and I just wonder, based on your research, without, you know, spending a lot of time going into this, where do the dinosaurs fit in? Where do all of these various layers of sediment fit in, where they have found, you know, dinosaur bones buried, and even the idea of the sudden disappearance of these huge creatures, like they have found, for example, buried woolly mammoths, some of them that still had food in their mouths, or they found upon dissection that there was still food in their stomachs. How do the scientists or anyone else explain how this all fits into the gap theory or doesn't fit in?
Great question. Yeah, great question. And that's what actually makes this topic, to me, so interesting and so fun, is because there is all this speculation you can do. And I don't think anyone in here is going to agree on everything. People are going to have their own speculations and theories, and that's great and that's fine. And I think we can have a lot of fun with that. And so I can attempt to answer what most people believe with the gap theory in dinosaurs. And that would be, yeah, there were dinosaurs during the time of Satan, before we get to Genesis 1-2 and the recreation of the earth, and that when Satan rebelled, that the dinosaurs were then destroyed, and when the earth was destroyed in this battle. And but there's all different kinds of scenarios out there with that. And then, of course, there's the other side of it. You know, there's a lot of people out there that believe from the flood that there were still dinosaurs all the way up into the days of the flood. And then the flood destroyed the dinosaurs. And so there's just a lot of interesting theories out there on that and beliefs on that. And there's a lot of different, like I said, there's probably countless versions of the gap theory out there and what exactly occurred during that gap. So does that answer your question, Rick, a little bit?
Well, kind of. And then the other thing I brought up when you did part one was, why are the planets the way they are today?
Right.
You know, they're uninhabitable, and, you know, that all must have happened as well during Lucifer's rebellion.
Right. A lot of people say that. And again, like I said, there's different debates that go on when exactly did Lucifer rebel. Was it during that gap period, or was it sometime after Genesis 1 but before Genesis 3? Okay, but definitely, yeah, during the rebellion, there could have been this battle where you have craters on the moon or whatnot. There's actually other theories out there that revolve around the flood, and then there are actually some other side theories out there, too, that revolve around some other events that happened in the Bible that could have affected the planets and whatnot. And so we got Jeff and Dennis. Go ahead.
No speculation, just adding to... I don't think you mentioned the scripture, but if you did, I'm sorry, but it was Psalm 104:30.
No, not today.
Yeah, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Psalm,
Okay.
Scriptures.
Okay, good. Yeah, because I thought I covered them all, and but no, I didn't have that one. So great. Thank you. I'll have to look at that one.
Just clarification question. It's my understanding that whether you believe in the gap theory or a young earth theory, that both theories agree that whether there was a point in time where whether it was no earth or an old damaged destroyed earth, that in 6 days God did those things. And then on the seventh he rested. So that this is a question, is the argument just how old the earth is rather than we can count on the creation account that in 6 days, whether it's a gap theory or young earth theory, we're saying the world we live in now, it took 6 days to create, and then God rested on the seventh.
Yeah, bottom line, absolutely. Jeff, you hit it home there. Basically, yeah, if you look up here, in the 6 days, all this was created. I look at the gap theory as kind of a conjecture or kind of a theory out there that you can believe in or whatnot, but you don't need that to believe in this. And bottom line is, I think everyone in this room, we can all come together and agree that God did create everything in 6 days that we have, and that it could come about by no other means than God doing it. And so that's my bottom line and what I hope to bring out in all of this. And whether or not you believe in a gap theory is okay too. And but I feel it's important to go over it just so everyone is aware and educated on all these things.
Just one more, a couple of quick things. One is the Bible says some places a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Mm-hmm. Who knows? I mean, he's God. He could have done it in a second if he wanted to. He's God. So I kind of wonder, why did he talk about the 6 days of creation? By the way, creation ceased on the sixth day. A lot of time we'll say a week of creation. It was only 6 days of creation.
Right, yeah. And some of, a lot of that actually I talked about in part one with, went into a little bit like with what the word day meant. And I did go to some of those verses about, a 1,000 years is like one day with God. And so I did point out some of those scriptures. And Exodus 20 verse 11 is another good scripture where in 6 days God created. So I think most of us here believe that it was six literal days as opposed to whole entire ages or whatnot for each day.
Without going into much detail, the Sabbath was also a creation. I was just going to mention, I can point the script.
Right.
I can't remember off the top.
And that's why, you know, a lot of people, when I was researching this, a lot of people just talk about the 6 days of creation. So that's a big reason why I want it to be the 7 days of creation, because if you don't have that seventh day in there, you know, you just lose so much. And so even though God didn't do any work, he rested on the seventh day, it still, he created the Sabbath, and the Sabbath to be a rest for us and for him. Anyone else? All right, awesome. Okay, thanks, guys.